Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord, and we give you a hearty welcome to our classroom. Today we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you'll be so kind as to turn to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we will get our lesson started. While you're all coming in still, let me just say that the title of today's lesson is Covetousness, the Root of All Evil. Covetousness, the Root of All Evil. And this week's Bible memory verse is found in verse 6 of our chapter. So it's 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment. So it's not just contentment, it is godliness with contentment. Makes a difference. All right. Paul continued to give much needed advice to Timothy and the church in his closing portion of his letter. The first portion covers the attitude needed for a godly servant, or in today's world, we would call him an employee. Then, Paul gives a description of false teachers that should help to identify them. The main and probably the most important section of this closing part of the letter concerns dealing with wealth and contentment. Let us get started into our brief examination of these important topics, and may the Lord bless our study. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2, if everybody is there. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Quote, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. End quote. Partakers of the benefit of knowing Christ. And we are to teach these things to others and exhort or encourage them. All right, a problem existed between believing servants and slaves and their masters. The immediate expectation would have been that the believer should be set free of the obligation to the master once saved, and set free from the bondage of sin. However, because a person is saved, they are not released from their earthly obligations. A person, no matter what state of being they are in life, whether they're a master or employer or a servant or even a slave, they will always have obligations. Paul states that all of us are to remain under our obligations here on earth as long as we live, as part of our service to our true Lord and Master. Now, this does not in any way sanction or give God's okay to slavery. Now, we've covered that subject in another lesson. Now, to shirk our duties to mankind is to shirk our duties to the second tablet of the law. There are those who state that, wait a minute, we are under grace, not the law. However, let us remind ourselves that what that means is that we are no longer under the penalty of the law, but under grace, and we are now in the love, will be dealt with through the love of God, not through the harshness of His justice. Those who are not believers remain under the law's penalties, whether they are Jew or Gentile. There's no difference. The Bible does not teach the universal brotherhood of mankind, but rather we are of two families. One is the family of Adam, lost in sin, and the other is the family of God by adoption, elect before the foundation of the world. Now that is a true mystery that boggles the mind, but that's what the scripture says. A good description of those who are of the family of God is found in Psalm 1. Quote, blessed or praiseworthy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, the Rashim. That's the Hebrew term for it. The ungodly or the wicked. We walk not in their ways. We don't take their traditions and their advice to heart. We see these two families, that of the lost wicked and the family, the elect family of God. These two families develop back in Genesis 4 between the godly and the wicked, and is culminated a few chapters later in the days of Noah. Likewise, the two families continue anew onward after the flood, the post-diluvian era, through the three sons of Noah. Up to this will go up to the present day, actually. The yoke referred to here in verse 1 is the yoke of responsibility. Remember, it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So the yoke is the responsibility to the master. The yoke is just another term for responsibility. And the responsibility not only extends to the master, but it is to the law and to Christ. And in modern cases, it extends to the employer. We have a responsibility to the employer and the ones who supervise us on our daily jobs. And we have responsibility to those in our families also, to our spouse and to our children. We are not to shirk our responsibilities, even though they may not be saved, at least not yet, and we are saved. So we are not to shirk our responsibility there either, not to our family. That is quite a responsibility. Whether the person over us is a good person, respectable and moral, we nevertheless are to honor that person with obedience and faithfulness. that we be not judged, no matter what. We're not to be judged, so that we are looked at as good servants. The ultimate reason being is that we serve Christ no matter what we are to be doing or who we work for. It doesn't matter if the master is not exactly the best of persons. We are to honor them for as long as they are over us. Now, in today's situation, of course, that can change. We must insist that it is better, preferable, to work for and with other Christians. Excuse me. Now, this wouldn't just include Christian work, but in the secular field also. It's better to be working with other Christians rather than be vexed, as Lot was in Sodom. Lot is a good example of what it is to be involved in a corrupt world that is slated for destruction. Now, if the situation is that a Christian is under a cruel and corrupt master, the Christian is not to rebel, though the situation is very difficult. Paul states that we are not to bring disgrace to the name of Christ by having a poor attitude and consequent poor service. That could and possibly would bring blasphemous condemnation from the cruelness of the world. And that possibly would result in a worsening of the situation. Now, there are limits to this obedience, by the way, because though we are to be good and faithful to our masters or employers, we are not to break God's law. A good example is, of course, Daniel in the Old Testament, who served under various emperors, kings, who were cruel dictators for the most part. Nebuchadnezzar was pictured as the Antichrist of his time. Let it be said that this is a truism, that they who keep God's commandments are blessed. Though under grace, we nevertheless are to obey His commandments. Now, we can't be Christ-like and be immoral at the same time. We can't grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if we have rebellion in our heart. Verses 3 through 5, please. Quote, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Sounds like good advice, end quote here. Here Paul points out some interesting characteristics of false teachers. Look at what he points out here. First, they, that is false teachers, don't just contend with the words of Scripture and sound godly doctrine, even though they do, but rather than just wrestling with it, they also bring in something different, which, of course, brings the pride of the intellect to the forefront. In this line, one might expect here that what is brought in into the contention and strife over the words of Scripture, often the text, is philosophy, history, and so-called science. They would all draw that in and try to bear it down on Scripture. And there is quite often a redefining of terms so that Scripture is understood to match their theology. All right, so they're quite often inventing new theologies, new eschatologies. Now, one might expect here that the contention and strife would be just over the words or the text of Scripture. But no, that is not enough. Now, in most cases, though we are not to be ignorant concerning Scripture, this history, and correctness of language, we are not to invite ourselves into the contention of hypothetical questions, of which there is not any real answer to, nor things of which can be resolved here in this present age. To do so, Paul warns about this, that it puffs up the pride of the contenders of frivolous and unnecessary battles, things which are really not all that important, in other words. We are to be defenders of the faith, not contenders in the faith. Let me repeat that. We are to be defenders of the faith, not contenders in the faith. In other words, we shouldn't be battling brothers, especially over trivial matter. Now, Paul dealt with this problem repeatedly in the various churches, so this problem is not uncommon. In the Corinthian church, for instance, if you remember, they had those who humbly took on the title of, quote, super apostles, end quote. That is, that they were chosen to be above even the apostles of Christ in position, understanding, education, and wisdom. That is, according to them. Now, for these people, Paul points to the fact that all true Christians are to bow the knee to Christ and the Word of God as the supreme and sole authority in the church. No man is to be the authority over the church. There is to be no pope. Now, there, unfortunately, sadly, I've seen some who call themselves ministers, but they try to set themselves up as a mini pope in their church. All right, that is not to happen. There's not a good situation. Now, ministers are to minister, in other words, as defined by Christ, as servants, not lords. Now, amazingly, this was not the fashion in much of the, or quite a few of the New Testament churches. Men of corrupt minds with large egos, without fail, would push themselves to the forefront as self-promoted leaders. Men of wealth also sought to direct and move the church by the power of monetary means. If you had money or have money, you can have quite a bit of sway in a church quite often. The wealthy could build a church in its projects, or it could dry it up by withholding funds. Paul writes in this regard, the answer and cure for all of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Quote, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. End quote. The answer to such corruption in the church is the humiliation of the proud. That is, the casting down of the carnal mind and bringing it into captivity, the thought processes into the obeying Christ as Lord. A person cannot claim to have Christ as Savior without Him being Lord, first of all. Lordship means humble obedience to His commandments. Also of note is the fact that these so-called great intellects that we have been talking about, that was found in the Corinthian church, that these so-called great intellects and self-appointed leaders look for prosperity to happen to them just because of their great efforts and talents. Now that's true. That was true back in the Corinthian church, and sadly it's true today. If they are doing right, they suppose, while all the while forgetting the lessons of Job, they suppose that God will bless them monetarily, and more or less they demand and expect that as a reward here on earth from God and the church. It is true that God will bless those involved in true worship and service. However, it isn't something that is to be expected or demanded in the flesh. God blesses in His own ways, and much is to be expected in reality to be simply put into the reward column set aside for eternity, not here on earth. God's kingdom is spiritual, and His blessings are spiritual. Now, He can bless through the physical, but we're dealing pretty much with a spiritual kingdom here. If a person gets into the ministry to make a name for himself in some way, and or for monetary reward, he is in the ministry only as a suspect hireling, if not a wolf. In other words, he is getting or gotten into the ministry for the wrong reason. Those who propose that they have done great things for God or can do great things for God according to Christ may find themselves enlightened on the judgment day with the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. We are not to have the audacity to stand before God and say, "Look what I've done for you. Aren't you thankful? You ought to be glad that I gave that money." There are some people who have the audacity to think that way. Let's move on. Verses 6 through 12. We're starting to run out of time. We'll try to speed this up the best we can. Quote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Our memory verse. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But that will be those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction." That's an interesting phrase. "Which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." End quote. Paul here referring to Timothy's own testimony here at the end of that. Now here, Paul lays down the general rule of faith and practice for all Christians. Godliness with contentment is to be considered great gain. It is, as a matter of fact, great gain. Godliness with contentment. Now, to be content is to be satisfied and to be not seeking more and more of anything. As the psalmist says, quote, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many." A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many. Psalm 37, verse 16. Now, Paul points out here that we all must give up our worldly possessions at the end of life anyway, and that these things simply remain behind. Of note here in this regard is to any inheritance here on earth, what we leave behind. We turn to the advice and wisdom at this point given in Proverbs 13:22 concerning an inheritance. Quote, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." Those are the ones who will inherit the earth. Now, Paul encourages us to be satisfied and rest in the fact that if we have food and clothing, and if we have our God as our Lord and Savior, we indeed have enough. He points out that many riches carry with it hurtful things that can and often do bring about painful destruction. Coveting, which is in the title of this lesson, which is the love of money or materials, material items. Coveting is another word for avarice. A-V-A-R-I-C-E. Greed, lust, wantonness, and let's just say out of control hoarding. There is an unjust accusation. Let us all be aware that there is an unjust accusation from the liberals that capitalism is simply an organized system of coveting. Now, this could be viewed as a partial truth. This would be a just charge, let's say, if it were true in all cases, however. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, states that a man is to work and take care of himself and his family. If he doesn't, he is condemned as worse than an infidel or a denier of the faith. These are strong terms of condemnation. Much of the Old Testament law concerns ownership and the rights thereof. So, it can be faithfully and truthfully said that according to the law of God, His Word, that capitalism is God's approved method of supporting His people. Communism, in contrast, as seen in the book of Acts, which was a temporary experiment, communism there was voluntary. Communism in today's definition is not necessarily voluntary, but imposed upon the people. But communism, as seen in the book of Acts, turns out to be a failure in the long run and was discontinued pretty much by the church. There are exceptions to that. Now, if you will remember, Paul had to take up offerings in the Asian churches to come to the aid of the churches in Jerusalem. These churches were made up of people who had given all their wealth and possessions and property to the apostles. Now, the apostles didn't keep the money, but distributed it to those in need in their care. However, this resource didn't last forever, and it did run out. And those churches that were still supported by the capitalist system there in Asia more or less had to bail out these people in hard times of serious need. Of note, here is also the remark by Paul that we are to fight the good fight of faith. And that's how it's pictured, a fight. And there are some people who are unwilling to fight, not even for the faith. And that's sadly true. Unless we are contending for the faith in some way, let it be said, we do not really have eternal life. In other words, God will give us trials and temptations to test our faith, to strengthen us in our life's dealings, that we might learn to rely more on Him. God will not give us flowery beds of ease here on earth for us to simply enjoy and while away our hours for nothing. But instead, He does bring in tests, and that's for a reason. These things are done through providence. So if we have faith, our faith will be tried. Finally, verses 13 and 14 is where we'll have to stop here. Quote, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. In other words, it is God who gives life. Life doesn't spring spontaneously, and other gods like Allah or something do not give life. But God is the giver of all life to everything that lives, and before Jesus Christ, who, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our charge, not only to Timothy, but to us, as faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to flee the things of the wicked and follow righteousness. We are to fight the good fight of faith daily in the struggles of life, relying upon Him until we appear before Him, our great Redeemer. With that, we'll draw our lesson to a close with a word of prayer, please. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace to us, for sending your blessed Son, the only begotten, to die on the cross for us, that our sins would be covered by the blood. We thank thee for the grand old story. Thank thee for salvation that is rich and free through thy grace. Thank thee also for the Holy Spirit who has come into our hearts to teach us and guide us. Pray now that you'll be with us as we consider the words of this lesson, that these things would be brought home to the hearer, and that we might all obey thy will. We pray also for the requests, and we pray also for our nation, that you'll be with the leaders of our nation, that you'll turn them to righteousness, cause them to seek thee with their whole heart, that we might turn this nation to thee. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray also for the lost in our families, and for the sick, and for the those who are looking in desperate times. Pray now that you'll cause us, Lord, to take thy word, cause it, Lord, to be spread throughout the earth, that thy name may be exalted and glorified above every name that is named. Thy word will be spread abroad. And that we pray these things in the name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.